Well, last week we began a new series on the book of Jonah called Jonah or Jesus. And if you weren't here last week, it's okay. You can go to our website and you can hear the message there. But we're going through a series on Jonah, and last week we looked at chapter 1, and this week we're going to be looking at chapter 2. And in chapter 1, to kind of get you up to speed a little bit, what has happened is that Jonah got a word from the Lord to go and tell the people of Nineveh that they needed to repent, that God was going to send his judgment on them. And Jonah, hating the Ninevites, hating everything to do with them because of the way that they had treated and oppressed his people, ran in the opposite direction. And ultimately, Jonah's problem was that he didn't trust God. He didn't trust that God knew what he was doing. He didn't trust that God was good. He didn't trust that God had his best interest at heart. And so he ran in the opposite direction. And in pursuit of Jonah, God hurled a great storm at him. And in fear of their lives, the sailors began to throw things overboard, and they asked Jonah, like, what can we do to be saved? What can we do to be saved? And Jonah says, just throw me into the sea. Because ultimately, Jonah would rather die than go and tell the Ninevites about God and his grace. He would rather die than warn the Ninevites of impending judgment. And so God's grace is with Jonah as he's thrown into the water. Immediately, the waters become calm. And a miraculous act of conversion, the pagan sailors pause and they worship God and they thank him for saving them. And they offer vows towards God to promise to serve him. And God's grace is actually with Jonah. And he sends a big fish to swallow him and spare his life. And this is where we ended last week. And so we're going to be picking up in chapter 2. Am I a little echoey still, or did we kind of get that figured out? I think we got it figured out. All right. Jonah chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you, you can read. If not, you can follow along on the screen. This is Jonah's prayer. Inside the belly of the fish, we get a little bit of a picture of what is going on behind the scenes in Jonah's mind and heart. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He said, 'I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me and buried me beneath the wild and stormy waves. Then I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence. Yet I will look once more to your holy temple. I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods and turn their backs on all God's mercies, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill my vows for you." Oh, skip there. "For my salvation comes from the Lord alone." Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Isn't that delicious? You know, at a first reading, this prayer sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? At a first reading, it sounds like maybe Jonah has finally repented and he's turned his heart back towards God. But there's something a little bit fishy about Jonah's prayer. Pun fully intended. I've been waiting all week to deliver that. But if you can wade through the pious religious expression and phrases, his prayer shows that while Jonah understands his desperate need for God, very little has changed in his attitude. See, his prayer starts off really strong. His prayer starts off really good, but it goes downhill fast. In verses 1 and 2, Jonah recognizes that God alone can save him. That God alone is his help, and that God hears him even when he seems so distant from God's presence in the belly of the fish. He says, "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. He then immediately switches gears and goes from praising God to blaming God. He goes immediately from praising God to blaming God. He says, you threw me into the ocean depths, O Lord. You have driven me from your presence. Now, well, hang on just a second here. Back up, buddy, okay? God didn't throw Jonah into the ocean depths. Jonah made the decision to be thrown into the ocean depths. When the waves were being tossed and the sailors said, how can we be saved? Jonah could have said, hey, turn the ship around and I'll be obedient to God and you'll be saved. Instead, he would rather die. So he said, no, throw me overboard. And so God didn't throw Jonah into the ocean depths. God saved Jonah from the ocean depths. And he says that you have driven from me your presence. If you remember correctly, God came to Jonah and said, hey, this is what I want you to do. And Jonah said, no, forget it, I'm gone. And he runs in the opposite direction. So God didn't drive Jonah from his presence. Jonah drove Jonah from God's presence. And he ran away. So Jonah ends up blaming God for the results of his own poor choices. Jonah has found himself in a situation that is disgusting and difficult and troubling and painful, and he's blaming God, even though it is his own choices that have brought him there. And Jonah follows up his blaming God by acknowledging not God's faithfulness to him to rescue, but his faithfulness. He says, God, you messed up, but I will look once again to your holy temple. In other words, God, this is all your fault, but I will remain faithful to you. Isn't God lucky to have Jonah on his team? And again, in verse 7, Jonah makes reference to God's holy temple again, vowing to worship the Lord there. Now, recognizing the need to turn to God's holy temple is a little bit of a double-edged sword in this particular situation. So on a surface level, understanding of God's holy temple is that God is the creator of the universe, right? His presence is everywhere. But Israel believed that God's presence held a very special place in the temple, and it did, in fact. That was a representation, and also where God's presence was manifest was in the temple, in the city of David. And so there's this understanding that he's turning his heart towards God. And if that's the case, that's good. That's a good thing. We can give Jonah a little bit of credit there. So his prayer could simply be a way of expressing rededication to God. And undoubtedly, at a surface level, that's probably true. But knowing Jonah, I think there's a little bit more going on here. Knowing Jonah, there's a bit more happening. Last week, I briefly mentioned that Jonah was probably a nationalist. Jonah probably put his identity in his political beliefs and parties before he put his belief in who he served. You see, Jonah was a supporter of King Jeroboam II. And you might say, well, that's cool. Who's King Jeroboam II? Well, King Jeroboam II was a king in Israel who was actually one of the worst kings in Israel. He disobeyed God to a mass extent. And Jonah, as a prophet of God, actually supported King Jeroboam. And so Jonah's identity, Jonah's purpose, was probably more attached to who he was as a nation, as a person in that nation, than he was in the God that he served. And so once again, Jonah's pointing to the temple shows his indifference towards the rest of the world. He says, you know what, God, you're the God of my people, but you're not the God of anyone else's people. And you see that right away, because he contrasts his worship at the temple immediately with the pagans. He says, those who worship false gods push away God's mercies. Right? He quickly highlights their otherness, their difference. He says, those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies, but I will offer praises to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill my vows, for salvation comes from the Lord alone. Now, the irony of these few verses is thick. The irony of these verses is thick because it's not the pagans, it's not the sailors who have turned their back on God, it's Jonah. And while Jonah is in the belly of the fish, You know, praying this prayer in self-pity and in desperation, on the surface, the once pagan sailors are worshiping God and making vows to him. In chapter 1, I think it's in 1 verse 16, it says, "The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him." So what is the result of Jonah's prayer? Well, the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out on the beach. Now, the New Living Translation, which is the translation of the original text that I've got here and that I've been reading from, is a little bit too polite at this point. It's unnecessarily too polite. The word here that is used, that they translated for spit, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because that would be a travesty to everyone involved. But it refers to like the dislodging of food that's stuck in your throat or your mouth. Okay, like vomit, puke, right? Those are the kind of the words that we're looking at. The image that came to my mind when I read this is my son Caleb. Every time we try to get him to eat lettuce, you know, it goes in and he chews on it, and he writhes and he complains and he screams at how unfair and how unjust we are, and then he like spews it out on his plate, all like slimy and gross. Right? This is the kind of the feeling here. This is the absolute disgust. The fish is just like, whatever, man, get out of here. So in short, God is so disgusted by his prayer that he has the fish vomit Jonah onto dry land. But God's grace is still seen in his disgust of Jonah's prayer. Even though Jonah has a long way to go before he can understand God's grace pursues the runaway prophet. See, we can learn a lot from Jonah. We can learn a lot from Jonah about our own relationship with grace. You know, last week I cautioned that when we read biblical stories or biblical accounts, we always like to paint ourselves as the hero. But in order to learn from the account of Jonah, in order to learn from the story of Jonah, we must first see ourselves as Jonah. And like Jonah, often we have a faulty understanding of how grace works. And this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about that misunderstanding. Grace, by its very definition, is undeserved favor. It's God's goodness and his love that is extended to us regardless of how we behave. That's it. But for some reason, for such a simple, straightforward, basic concept, we have a really hard time coming to terms with it. And the reason we have such a hard time coming to terms with it is so countercultural to any culture that you find yourself in. And so we, like Jonah, have a hard time recognizing God's grace. And that's the first problem that we often have, is that we fail to recognize grace. Now, you might be thinking, you know, how has God's grace been with Jonah so far? Like, let's recap God's involvement in the story. So he comes to Jonah and he sends him on a suicide mission that doesn't make any sense by human understanding. And then when Jonah tries to run for his life, God chases after him and sends a storm. And then when Jonah is so miserable and so full of self-pity that all he wants in this world, the only mercy that he wants to receive is death, God gives him life. So how is God's grace in this situation? Well, to help illustrate this a little bit, I want to tell you a little bit about our daughter, Loveland. Our daughter, Loveland, is 4 years old, and has a bit of a personality. Anyone who knows her knows that she's a strong-willed, tenacious young lady, and that's going to take her far in life. But pray for us as her parents, okay? So the other day, I picked her up from daycare, and I was bringing her home, and she had a new toy ring. And I was like, oh, that's awesome. Did your friend give it to you? And she didn't say anything. And I was like, okay, you're just being shy or whatever. And we came home, and the mail saw it. And she's like, oh, well, that's interesting. Where'd you get that? And she put her head down, and she wouldn't say anything. We're like, Loveland, did you take that ring? And she didn't say anything. And so Mel texted the daycare lady and said, hey, like, we got this kid's plastic ring. Is this yours? And yeah, it belongs to my daughter. So he said, Loveland, you took this ring. Immediately she put her head down and she ran to her room and buried her face in their pillow and said, leave me alone, leave me alone. I just started sobbing. It was heartbreaking. But of course, we didn't leave her alone, right? We went into her room and we tried talking to her. We tried reasoning with her because this is not the time to lay down like the firm hand of justice. You want to walk through with your four-year-old why stealing is not a good life choice, right? And so we're trying to get her to kind of come to repentance on her own with a really strong push, right? And so we're like you gotta give it back. How would you feel if someone did this to you? Mommy and daddy love you, but you have to understand this isn't okay. We're doing all of those things, and nothing is working. And finally, after what seems like an eternity, we get her to kind of nod through tears, saying that it wasn't her. So I'm like, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to go get in the car, and we're going to bring it back, and you're going to say sorry. And kicking and screaming, I take her and I buckle her in and I go into the front seat. And then by the time I sit down, she's unbuckled and like ran out of the car. I'm like, come on, what do you want me to do with this child? And so I talk to her and at my wit's end, I don't know if this is a parenting win or a parenting fail. I don't know. You can judge me all you want. But at my wit's end, I said, Loveland, we can either take the ring back and you can say you're sorry, or I can take you to the police station and you can talk to the police officers. She got in the car. Now, why did we go to so much trouble? Why did we go so much trouble to get Loveland to return a plastic ring that probably didn't even cost 10 cents? Because we love her. Because we care enough about her to cause her a little bit of emotional pain that's temporary in order that she can have a life that is full and meaningful and happy in the long run. And sometimes we ask ourselves, God, why is this happening to me? And maybe God's willing to cause you some temporary pain in order to bring you eternal happiness. In Hebrews 12, 10 to 11, God compares his love to that of a parent disciplining a child. He says, for our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in that way. You see, the difference is that my discipline is imperfect and it's flawed, but God's discipline is always good. The results of God's discipline are always good for us. So why did God pursue Jonah? Because he loved him. He loved him too much to leave him the way that he was, too much to let him run. And in the same way, God loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. See, God's grace is in our storm. His mercy is in our consequences, and his unfailing love is in our pain. You know, people love to say all the time, you know, no, God just wants me to be happy, or God just wants you to be happy. And you know what? Ultimately, that is true, but not necessarily situationally. Because God is willing to let you suffer maybe the consequences of your action, or to go through a difficult time so that he can produce a harvest of righteousness, so that eventually, one day, you too can look like Jesus. See, a fatal misunderstanding of God's grace is that we often make the assumption that pain is always a bad thing. But actually, physiologically, pain is a very good thing. Pain is a warning signal to your body. If your arm gets lopped off, it hurts. And that's saying to your brain, like, hey, you're losing a lot of blood. You are going to die. Get to the hospital, right? Without the pain, you'd be like, it doesn't hurt too bad. I'll just walk it off, right, guys? Pain wakes us up to see that there's a problem. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, wrote this. He said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See, in Jonah's case, his pain was self-inflicted. It was the result of his own sin, his own rebellion against God. And sometimes our pain is just that. Sometimes our pain is a result of our own sin, our own poor life choices, which we're often very quick to blame God for, aren't we? But let's be honest, sometimes pain's not our fault. Sometimes we're an innocent bystander caught in a broken and corrupt world. I think the sailors are a perfect example of this. Sometimes we're just sailors who are caught in someone else's storm. You know, the sailors were just going about their everyday business, and because of their proximity with Jonah, everything exploded. But God's grace was with the sailors even in someone else's pain. Catch that? The sailors came into a relationship with Jesus as a result of God's pursuit of Jonah. And so this morning, I want to let you know that God is at work in your storm. Even if your storm is the result of someone else's storm, God is at work. So how is he speaking to you in your storm? What is he doing while you're in the belly of the fish? Are you blaming God for the pain that you have caused? And if you haven't caused the pain, what is God showing you? What is he teaching you? Another way that we often misunderstand grace is that we try to accept grace without repentance. Try to accept grace without repentance. Now, repentance is a very biblical word. It's a very churchy word, but basically it's like sorry next level. And it's the decision in your heart not only to say, you know what, I regret what I did, but it's the decision to say, you know what, I regret what I did, and I'm going to put things in place in my life to not repeat that same mistake again. That's what repentance is. Now, Jonah realized in the belly of that fish that his only option was to trust God. See, he wasn't sorry because he regretted the choices that he had made. He was sorry because he got caught. He has no intention of changing his attitude towards others. You know, and this one stings just a little bit, you know. How often are we quick to accept God's grace and forgiveness with no intention of repenting? You know, he was super accepting and gracious of God saving him, but he didn't really want to change his heart attitude yet. The problem with this is that this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. And we know that grace is costly. It costs our Savior his life, and now it also bids us to come and die. And not necessarily a physical death, but a death to our stubbornness, a death to our sin, so that we can walk in the new life that Jesus has given us. And the sad part about this one is that one of the many reasons that people remain unrepentant is because that they don't think that they can ever change. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably at one point or another, maybe even right now, thought to yourself, you know what, I don't think I can ever change. I felt that way. Sometimes you can lose hope that we can be changed by the power and the redemption of the Holy Spirit. In his book, The Christian Atheist, Believing in God but Living as If He Doesn't Exist, Craig Rochelle writes this. He says, many Christian atheists live year after year under the illusion that we simply can't change. But the fact is that nothing could be further from the truth. In Romans 6:14, we're told, sin is no longer your master. Sin is no longer your master. One of the greatest ways that God has given us grace isn't to make up just for our mistakes, but it's also to give us grace to live differently. Grace to live in freedom. And to add to this problem, we're often completely oblivious. We're completely unaware to the fact that we even need to repent many times. I believe that this is the case with Jonah. I think that Jonah's prayer in the fish was completely genuine. The only problem is that it genuinely stank. Right? Jonah's prayer was a reflection of his heart and his heart attitude. But his heart attitude was toxic and self-absorbed. But here is the mind-boggling, the crazy part of grace that we have such an incredibly hard time with. Despite Jonah's lack of repentance, despite his unwillingness to change, God's grace is extended to Jonah. He spits him out onto dry land. God saves Jonah despite his unrepentance. Even though he didn't deserve it, he gives Jonah a second chance. And this is good news, friends, because this means that God's grace is bigger than our imperfect attitudes, actions, and false promises. See, God accepts us as we are, not as we should be. But it's important to recognize that Jonah didn't get off scot-free. God didn't say, okay, whatever, man, you just go do you. He's like, no, we're not finished yet, but we'll get to that next week. And in the same way, I think that we can get away with whatever we want, that we can just do whatever and then just ask for forgiveness later because grace, right? It's just that's nonsense. It doesn't work that way. It just simply isn't true. Our loving Heavenly Father cares enough to pursue us, even when we wish that He would just leave us alone. When our head is in the pillow, we're saying, leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone. God loves us enough to be there and to not leave us alone. He wants to see us grow and to mature in our faith so that ultimately one day we could be a perfect reflection of Jesus. So the first misunderstanding that we quite often have with grace is our failure to recognize it. The second is accepting grace but not really repenting, not turning from our bad attitudes or actions. And the third is accepting grace without extending grace. Accepting grace without extending grace. See, Jonah is more than happy to be a recipient of God's grace, but he is adamant in his resolve not to extend it to the people of Nineveh. But that's simply not how grace works. We are forgiven so that we can forgive. We are loved so that we can love. Now, before we were too hard on Jonah, let's remember a little bit of cultural context here. Let's remember the extensive oppression and oppositions that the Assyrians had brought towards the people of Israel. That the treatment of the Hebrew people was ruthless and cruel and full of unspeakable horrors. And because of all of these things, there was no room in Jonah's heart for forgiveness. Seeing God have mercy on the capital of Assyria was not something that he could comprehend, much less stomach. So the question this morning is, are you holding on to unforgiveness? Is there someone that you simply cannot forgive? See, because as a follower of Jesus, forgiveness is not an ask. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's something that we are told to do. And Jesus lays it flat out and full disclosure, a lot more blunt and straightforward than I am comfortable with. But I'm just going to read it like he says it. He says, but if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. You know, have you ever tried to will yourself to forgive? Have you ever tried to will yourself to forgive something truly horrific, something that just bothers you deep in your spirit? If you have, you know it is impossible. It just simply cannot be done. And so why is Jesus so inflexible? Why won't he budge? Why doesn't he say, you know what, forgive people unless it's really bad? And then it's okay. Right? He doesn't. He says, forgive. There's no wiggle room. There's no loopholes. There's no way that that can be exploited. He just says, forgive. There's absolutely no exception. So how can Jesus reasonably expect this from us? See, because during Jesus' earthly ministry, one of the most shocking and alarming and surprising things that Jesus did that really upset people and drove people crazy is he just went around forgiving sins everywhere he went. He would just walk around and be like, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And people would be like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? You just can't walk around and forgive sins. He wasn't even involved in that conflict. He wasn't even a part of that situation. He's just saying, yeah, you're forgiven, whatever. You can't do that. Only God can do that. And Jesus was like, yeah, I know. And so he forgave sins. And you see, as a follower of Jesus, we have the power to forgive sins because Christ is in us. Because Christ is in us throughout the New Testament over and over and over again. You're going to run into this two interesting phrases. One is that Christ is in you, and the other one is that you are in Christ. And those are both huge things that we could spend a lot of time talking about. But the bottom line for today's message is that means that you have the power to forgive whether or not you think you do. Whether or not you recognize that fact, you have the power to forgive because Christ in you has already forgiven you. And he's already forgiven that person because he's the type of person who can walk around forgiving whoever he wants. See, forgiveness is ultimately a faith action. Often we think that forgiveness is an emotional action. It's not. If you try to tell your emotions what to do, they don't listen to you. If you tried to, you think it's a willpower thing. It's like, I'm just going to will myself to forgive. Yeah, good luck with that. Forgiveness is a faith action. It's not our own willpower or emotions that dictate forgiveness. It is Christ in us. Forgiveness is not forgetting. That's called denial. And I know some good counselors I can give you the name of. You got to deal with that. Forgiveness is an act of faith. It is a choice that you need to make for as long as it takes. It's supernatural, but it begins with an action of faith. That no matter how you're feeling, no matter how much bitterness and pain is in your heart, it's a decision that you refuse to hold that against them. It's a decision that you refuse to give them any power over you to ruin your life, to rob your joy, to steal your peace. They don't have power over you to do those things. Evil is not overcome by more evil. Evil is overcome by good. And so once again, we find ourselves at a crossroads. We find ourselves where we can either have a Jesus attitude or a Jonah attitude. We can either forgive as we've been forgiven, or we can say, no, that's too hard. I cannot, will not do that. See, Jonah would not forgive the people of Nineveh even while suffering in the belly of the fish. Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross with the full weight of the sin of the world on him, all that shame and hatred and pain and suffering, as he was hanging there and people were mocking at him and laughing at him, saying, why don't you go save yourself? Like, what's your deal, man? If you can forgive other people's sins and save them, why can't you just save yourself? And full, just absolutely full of compassion and love and heartbreak, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the power of forgiveness. That mercy triumphs over judgment every time. I can ask the band to come up. You see, in every way, Jesus is the true and better Jonah. See, Jonah prayed, you have driven me from your presence, which even though it felt like that in the moment, was not true. But Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, separated from God by all of his all of our sin and all of our shame, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jonah prayed, I sank down into the very depths of the mountain. He talks about how he was buried. Well, Jesus tasted death so that we could have life. Jonah was metaphorically raised to life after 3 days. Jesus physically rose from the dead after 3 days. Jonah's resurrection, if you can call it that, was an act of God's grace towards Jonah. But the ultimate act of grace towards us was Jesus' resurrection. See, God's grace pursues Jonah, and it pursues us. God's pursuing grace towards Jonah is a depiction of the great lengths that God has gone through to be close to you. God's grace was extended to Jonah completely in spite of his ability to understand it or to receive it or understand his need for it. And in the same way, God's grace pursues us even when we don't see it, even when we don't understand it or comprehend it, and especially when we don't deserve it. That is grace. Undeserved favor. In Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms, it's a favorite psalm of many people. Every time I read the story of Jonah, I am reminded of this psalm. And this psalm is a reflection of our own heart's insistent pushback on God's grace. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become dark, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Friends, the very good news is that no matter how much we push back against God's grace, it is always pursuing. His love is never giving up. It is never ending, and it is here. It is for you. It's for you to receive, and it's for you to extend. Let's pray together.